Good morning. Welcome to DCF. Welcome to all of you who are here, all who would be watching this online at a later time. We're so thankful you're with us. Just one point I want to make. This service, we expect God to show up. We expect Him to have things to say. So if you feel that there is something God is telling you, and you feel it needs to be shared or should be shared, there's a couple ladies in this front row, Diane and Callie. There are overseeing elders. Please go to them and let them know what you're hearing, and let them facilitate how that would be told to the congregation. And we won't force you up here if you don't want to come. So in the worship or the prayer time, by the way, everybody's welcome, 9:15. You don't want to miss it. But in that prayer time today, very strong point was made for us. It's a good one. I don't know about the rest of you, but this week hasn't been the best. So some of you might have struggles. You're coming in this week. There's areas that are just not feeling right. But God has His way, and God has a plan. In 2 Corinthians, I'm going to start at verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So no matter what you came in with, it's okay. We choose. It's our choice. We get to choose to submit every thought, every hurt, every problem to Christ and let Him fight our battles. The other thing that was said is, He is not done. He is faithful to complete every good work. So it's not over. And He's going to be faithful to complete it. I want to pray into that. And as we go into worship, let's choose to set our heart on the worship of the King of Kings. Let's choose to set our heart on things that are good and lovely and holy and true. And watch what He does with it. Father, we thank You that You are already present. And Holy Spirit, have Your way. We surrender everything, every plan to Your purpose. And Lord, we come and we lay down everything that would try to rise its head above You. And situations, circumstances, hurts, and pains. We lay it at Your feet. We know we can't, but You can. And we come, Your children, to worship You, to celebrate You, and to receive from Your hand. We just love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. On church, let's stand up and give God the glory that He's worthy.
Speak, Jesus. Over every heart. Oh,
When we started this last song, what I was seeing was that it's intimate. It's really intimate. And it was a bridal procession. And he's promising us all kinds of things as wedding presents. Before we were the bride, we were slaves. And we were captured, and fear was all over us. And he said, I have a wedding present for you. But there are things, and Callie was talking about this, that we need to declare. As we're not just the child of God, we are the bride. We are the possessed one of God. But it's not enough, like she was saying, it's not enough to just feel it. There's power in declaring it. Declaring that we have given him our heart and our mind. But when we look at this last song that we were just singing, can you imagine, can you see, just allow God to stir up your imagination that men or women, doesn't matter, we are the bride walking up to our bridegroom. And it's all the things we've ever wanted. And he picked us before we were ever created. And he said, I have all of this for you. I have all of this. I have freedom. You have my name. I have called you by name. So speak the truth. I have changed your name. It's okay now. I have a new name. She has a new name. We've walked through that. Some of y'all never did change, but the Lord says you have a new name and you have an inheritance. And proclaiming it tells your brain and it tells your heart what your spirit already knows. And it says it is done. It is yes and it is amen. So where you want to take us with that, we're trusting God to lead Rodney. But let's declare this. It is not just a feeling. It is not just a fact. God said it, and it is. And we get to participate. We get to walk it out. So even in the tenderness that when the bride and the groom have finished their ceremony, and we may go have fun and party and, you know, cut the wedding cake. At some point, they go behind closed doors, and he shows very, very well his love has always been there. He's consumed with us. But I do believe he wants to hear us say, I'm consumed by you too. You planted that love in me from the beginning. So let's do this song or where he's going to take us and declare that we are his. We are his.
Thank you. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you.
The word amen means so be it. But it means so much more than that. It means whatever you say, I am, I am. Whatever you say, God is. So be it. So be it. Father, we thank you that we are not who we think in our head, but we are who you say we are, and we have been created in your image for a purpose. We've been created to worship you, to know you, to love you. We've been created as your own prized possession. Father, we come in the power of Jesus' name and say, amen. Yes, so be it. Whatever we have laid down this morning in worship and prayer, let it stay there. And I ask, Father, whatever was laid down, that you would resurrect in your timing, in your way. Let it be seen, the goodness of God in the land of the living this week in your children. And we would be rejoicing and reflecting your image. Father, we thank you for this morning, for refreshing our hearts, for joining our spirits, and we go out with your love and protection over us. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. And may he make his face to shine upon you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you, worship team. That was lovely. So, welcome, all of you who are here, all of you who've been watching online. If you are not connected with us yet, if you're new, there's a connect with us on the DCF website. We'll fill out the information, and we promise to not bombard you with lots of spam or lots of emails, just information about who we are, what's happening, connections. We'd love to get to know more about you. So we have started community group. And as it's not groups, it's group. One group meets Friday night at Dave and Karen's house. Includes children, family, friends that you want to bring along. It's a time of connection, a time of enjoying each other's company, showing up about 6 o'clock, bring your food with you, maybe something to share, we'll eat together, and then have a time of play, fellowship, wherever we're being led to have worship time. But it'll just be a time of connection and fun together. There are many ways to give. So there's a little box right over there for those of you who still like to use a check, as in Dave. You can give online. You can give at DCF. There it goes. Popped down and went away. And give away, give at DCF.com through your bank. We thank this generous house, because it allows us to do so many things. And looking forward to spreading our outreach even further. So that's all the announcements I have. So that means kids and youth, it's time to go. Let's have some fun. And Dave will be with us in just a moment with his message.
All right. Good morning, everybody. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles or flip in your app, whatever works for you, to Matthew. We're going to jump into Matthew here in just a second, Matthew 25. But let me start with, this is the last day we're going to be talking about kingdom economics. This is a series we've been doing now for about 4 weeks. And so this is the last one. Don't you love kids laughing? I love it. We actually had this, before I get into this, we had our community group, our first one, this last week, and as I was talking, I was holding a baby, and it puked on me, and I'm like, I don't know if you can get more community group than, you know, having a baby throw up on you while you're in the middle of talking. But one of the things that was so cool, having the kids, it's a challenge. We talk about this a lot in our community group type setup. It's really difficult to do community groups with families. And so if you're a young family, you got little kids, it's such a tension. It's like, they're going to get fussy. They're going to do, you know, the thing that did to me. Stuff is just going to happen. And part of that is if you're a family, you just deal with it, right? You learn how to live with kids doing what kids do. And if kids get out of line, you know, that's what moms and dads are for, of course, and aunts and uncles can kind of help a little bit. But usually what we do is we kind of stay away from that unless the kid's like headed toward a cliff or something. And then we're like, you know, the parent probably would want me to intervene in this. And it creates, here's what's so interesting about that. It creates such a tension, but it's a good tension because what it does is it forces us to have real relationship with one another. It forces some of the stuff that we don't want to come to the surface actually does come to the surface. And that's a good thing. What happens, the way you have healthy community group is you have healthy leaders, you have healthy fathers and mothers in the house, and that's how you grow up healthy kids who then turn into healthy fathers and mothers, right? So we want to do that. We want to model it. We want to do it well. Sometimes we want to do it poorly before we do it well, because if you don't do that, oftentimes you're not going to get to where you're going to go. So I want to encourage you, come be a part. We do this on Friday nights. You can show up at 6. We eat about 6:30, bring your food and just hang out, bring enough for yourself and a little bit for everybody else. We hang out, we do some fun stuff together, lots of conversation. And at some point we just sit down for a few minutes and we have some conversation about what we're going through as a church, some of the challenges we have, some of the direction that we're headed, keeping people updated on some of the transitions that's going to be occurring this year. So a lot of opportunity for you to come and bring feedback and just be a part of the family. So if you don't have a place that you connect to, that you really feel like you're a part of a family, we'd really love to encourage you, because I love Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings are awesome, but this is more of a monologue than a dialogue, and we want to have both. Amen. So now we'll just jump into my message. Again, we've been talking about Luke chapter 16, we've been preaching into the shrewd manager is one version of it. The unjust steward is another title for it. And it's a really interesting parable that Jesus tells. And he makes this really interesting statement in verse 9, Luke 16, 9. He says this, he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when it is gone, you'll be welcome into eternal dwellings. And I remember the first time I read that, I said, did Jesus just tell me to buy my friends? And the answer is he did actually tell you to buy your friends. What he said, and we've been after this whole series about how we have certain capitals. We're going to get to those in just a second. And out of this story, Jesus talks about the 5 different capitals. I didn't come up with this. Somebody else saw this and recognized it and put it together, wrote a great book about it. It was super helpful that just really speaks to how God wants to take the things that he's poured inside of you and then use those to invest into each capital, starting from the bottom and working your way up. And so he's saying one of the top capitals is relationship. That's the friendship thing he's talking about. The only one above that is spiritual capital. We're going to get to that today. But the very bottom one is financial capital. And so that's just a picture of, in the right order, kingdom order, how God said, this is how you take what he's given to you and how you use it to build into the kingdom. And in other words, you take the natural, you take the temporary, that's those first 3 down there, and you build into the eternal. So now let me read that with that context. Let me read that scripture again. This is Luke 16, 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth. Use the temporary wealth. Use the temporary capital you have in this place. And that goes back to your finance, your intellect, ideas about how to do this. We're doing this all the time. Like, how do we do community group? We get together and we think through how we do this better, how we do this more like the way God intended. How do we use the ideas that God's given us to invest upwards until we're building into ultimately the spiritual capital, which is the kingdom of God. God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, whatever we have down here is messed up right now, and it needs to be aligned with what's going on up there. God's intention has not been yet fully realized. That's part of why we're still here and part of what we're doing. So he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. So this is something that you are doing. You're not gaining friends for God. Eventually, you're turning them into relationships, obviously, with the Father, teaching them about who he is and what he's like, because most of us have that wrong. But then it says, so that when it is gone, and that's the thing to remember, everything that's not in Christ is going to be gone. Everything. Like all of the things that you built, all of your wealth. I love it when people try to pile up money. I'm like, so are you planning on burying that with you? And the Egyptian leaders would say, yes, that's we're burying the money. We're burying my servants. I'm even burying my cats with me, right? And so how did that work out? And the answer is, years later, people broke in and they took them and Jesus spoke to that. So when it is gone, literally means that there's some aspects of what you have that's available for you here today that will not be in use in heaven. So I love it when people say, you know, when people have a problem with the gifts of the Spirit, they're like, you know, I don't believe healing is for today. I believe healing was there to establish the church. You know, I believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the movement back then was there to establish the church. And now that the church was established, we don't need that. And Ephesians 4 goes after that in a big way. Ephesians 2, I mean, there's so many scriptures that said that is not at all true. What's happened is we have created a doctrine around something that we see lacking. So in other words, we say it's almost like an argument from silence. You know, people ask and say, well, did Jesus speak in tongues? Absolutely not. Like, we have no idea whether Jesus spoke in tongues or not. You know why? Because it doesn't say one thing about it, for it or against it. So that's what we call in theology the argument from silence, and you cannot use that, right? So you have to be careful. God has given us everything we need. He's given us revelation about who we are, who he is, how that's all supposed to work in alignment. So there's plenty that he's talked to us about that we can know and we can move into. And so he's going after those things with the things of the Spirit, and he's saying, hey, these temporal things, which I don't know if you know, but words of knowledge, gifts of healing, tongues and interpretation of tongues, are you think you're going to use those in heaven? Like, who are you going to heal in heaven, right? Who are you going to lay hands on? Who's got a cold in heaven, right? And the answer is nobody. That's all that stuff is done away with. It's finished. It's all done. But here and now is when we need those things. Here and now, we use finances to do something. We're using finances for something. And I love this. Somebody said, well, I don't choose to participate. You don't get the option to opt out. You can't do that. So you're either, when you're investing, you are investing your capitals in some form or fashion. We talked in one of the parts of the series about what happens when you get those out of order. Like if you take those capitals that we had listed in order and you flip them upside down, that's worldly business. That's cultural. That's the world and how they do business. It's all about finance and spirituality on the bottom. It's like, I'm not even sure if that even exists. You know, I'm willing to spend relationships for money. Like I'll use people to make money. I'll use my physical strength. I'll work 80 hours a week. I'll throw away my family, my relationship with my family, so I can be successful and I can have money, right? So that's when we get them wrong. So there's this whole concept of there's a temporal context to the things that we have to invest now, and you can't invest them then. Some people are like, well, I'm going to wait and invest later when I have more money. If you go and do a Google search on why don't people invest, I mean, right off the top, every single hit for the first 3 or 4 pages is all about why people don't invest financially, right? It's almost the only thing, as if there's no other kind of investment, right? But all of it speaks to, in so many ways, they don't know, they're not sure. But one of the big ones is they say, I don't have enough money to invest, right? So how much money do you need to invest? It's a good question, right? How much capital do you need before you start investing? So that was Luke 16, 1 through 13, if you want to go and look into it a little deeper. But the challenge is, it comes from Matthew 6, where he says, lay up your treasures in heaven. In other words, he's saying, you have treasures. Everybody has treasure, right? And he said, so you're going to make a decision what you're going to do with your treasure. Are you going to make your treasure about here and about now, or are you going to make your treasure about then? We talk to young people all the time about creating a budget, about how do you have biblical finances. And one of those things is all of their friends are spending all of their money on the things that they want, right? And if you choose to invest and you're 20, you're weird, right? If you choose to save, if you have a budget and you're 20, in this world, you're weird. Why? Because that's not something to, it's like, okay, my budget is whatever I spend, right? That was kind of me when I was 20. And so you learn eventually that I have to put away the temporary so I can build for the permanent, for the most important thing, right? And I don't mean retirement, I mean life in general. Like build a rainy day fund, because how many of you guys know it rains, right? We've all experienced that. So again, Luke 16 says you use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. And he says, when it's gone, in other words, that's all gonna pass away. He said, you're gonna be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And the implication is you're not gonna be coming in alone, right? The friends that you build, the relationships you're building, if the ultimate is spiritual capital, then what you're building is you're using all of those capitals to build into what the Lord is choosing to build into, which is the eternal, especially with people. So why don't we invest? So this is just an observation about people who struggle in their walk with God. As a pastor, I've been pastoring for a long time, and here's what I see. The people who struggle with their walk with God is people, this is what happens. They invite Jesus into some of their life, or even most of their life, but never into all of their life. Somebody had a picture one time, I can't remember who came up with this, but it was a picture of Jesus sitting on the throne in your house. And so like in the living room, in the kitchen, you know, the kind of the common areas, he's sitting on the throne, but the bedroom doors are locked, the closets are locked, you know, everything's locked. And Jesus, like, he starts wandering, he gets off his throne and he starts wandering around and he starts to head towards your bedroom to go in there and rule. And you're like, no, Lord, you just, you know, rule out here in the common areas. And so the picture was, is Jesus sitting on the throne of your heart, right? And if you paint that as a picture of your life, are you letting him rule in every arena? Like, Lord, you can rule in my spiritual life on Sundays, but don't meddle with my finances. Don't meddle with my job. Don't meddle with my relationships. Don't meddle with my hobbies. Don't try to rule every arena of my life, because I only want you to sit on the throne in certain places, you know, the spiritual side of things. And so that's been my observation. We even use the phrase, we're inviting him into our life. You ever heard that? You ever use that phrase? That's the problem, because the problem is he's inviting us into his life, right? So if we're inviting him into our life, the mindset is we're central. We're the ones, you know, everything's about us, and we're saying, Jesus, would you come and be a part of our life? And you see the story of the Gospels. Jesus comes up to a man, and he says to him, hey, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. I want you to walk with me. I want you to learn from me. I'm going to be the rabbi. I'm going to be the teacher. You're going to be the student. You're going to be the learner. But I need you to lay everything down. And you need to see a couple occasions where he says, well Lord, wait, first let me go and bury my dead, right? And Jesus makes what we think is a hard comment, let the dead bury their dead. And so we assume that he was right at a funeral time. That's not necessarily what was going on. He was basically saying, Lord, don't bother me until I get some of my life sorted out. You know, once I bury my mom and dad and I got my life in order, you know, and I'm into that place, then I'll serve you, then I'll come follow you. And Jesus is like, I'm asking you to follow me here and now, to lay it all down and come. And what he's really saying is, do you see the value of following me? It's a great question. And in their time, they understood that as rabbis, when they would ask him that, it was an incredible privilege, but it was also an incredible challenge. And so Jesus is going after some of these things in the steward, in the message about the steward. And here in just a second, we're going to get into Matthew 25. But we see this when we say, Jesus, what does it look like to come into alignment with you, not try to get you to come into alignment with me, right? I if I'm not careful, I talked about this at one point. We take our house and we make Jesus an add-on to the back of the house. And it never works well. And what Jesus is wanting to do is he's wanting to tear the whole house down and rebuild from the foundation up. That's what he's wanting to do in your life. And that's part of that challenge is, you know, are there arenas where I'm vulnerable, where I'm afraid, where I've maybe been hurt by authority or leadership, and so someone in authority or leadership challenges me, and then I'm like, oh, I just don't know, Lord, if I really want to let them in. And what you're really saying is, I don't know if I really want to let you in through them, right? And I've been there, and it's a challenge. So why don't we invest? So we're going to jump in and figure out some of those things as we get into this parable. So I'm going to read this, and it's going to take a few minutes. So if you'll bear with me, I put the scripture on the screen so you can follow along there or in your Bible. And then I'm just going to make a few comments, and we're going to wrap this series up. So this is Matthew 25, 14. It says, and Jesus is telling a story, right? He said, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability. Remember that, we're going to come back to that. Then he went away. Verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So he doubled his investment. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. He doubled his investment. So it didn't matter how much, both of them did the same thing. Verse 18, but he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. I think it's interesting. He actually acknowledged that it was his master's money. So that's something to keep in mind as well. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. You gave me the capital to invest, but I went and invested it. See how that works? And you see this in all of them, or at least two out of the three. He says, well done and good. So his master said to him, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. So listen, he said, you've been faithful over some small things. I'm going to put you in authority over some big things. So that's a kingdom principle. If you're faithful in the small things, if you do the small things that God asks of you, if your father says to you, hey, I want you to lay this down or lay this down, or I want you to pick this up and do this, if you are faithful in the small things, then very quickly the Lord will elevate you and say, you can be trusted. You've been trusted with the small and you've done well. Now I can trust you with the great, because if you don't do it well with the small, guess what you're not going to do with the great. One of the things people say, you know, if I won $1 million, man, I would just start giving. No, you wouldn't. And the reason I know is whatever you're doing now, you're not going to do it differently if you all of a sudden come into $1 million, right? So keep that in mind. So he goes on, he says, he also had two talents, came forward. Master, you delivered me to these two talents here. I've made two talents more. His master said to him exactly the same thing that he said to the other guy. The other guy, I mean, think about it. The other guy, he brought more into the kingdom, right? Isn't that right? And Jesus didn't look at it that way. And that's helpful to understand. It didn't matter how much he gave that person or how many talents he had. That has nothing to do with what he asked him to do with it and what both of those guys did. And because they both did the same thing, they took what God had put into them. It didn't matter the amount. That's really important in this story. That's why he tells it this way. What mattered was what you did with what you have been given, right? Because you see it really come to pass with the next guy he's about to talk to. But listen to what he said to him again. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not just good servant, not just faithful. Something about their obedience to do what Jesus had called them to do, what the master had asked them to do with the money, with the investment, right? Says they're both good and faithful. And then he says this, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. And then he says this, enter into the joy of your investment. That's not what it says, is it? Enter into the joy of your master. So something about this was way less about the investment and way more about something to do in the relationship between the servant and the master. Remember, he comes to them. Think about this. They did. There's been tons of studies because the word talent, we use the word talent now, like gifts or abilities and things like that, and there's a reason why we've arrived there. But this word was a measurement of wealth. It was like a bag of gold or a bag of silver. It was a weight of something. And everything was compared to a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage back then. And so according to most scholars, when you work this out, the amount that this master came and gave to a servant, okay, he wasn't a son. And I think that's interesting because Jesus starts talking about servants and sons as we move out of the Old Testament into the New Testament mentality, right? But it's interesting, the least amount of money that they think it could translate into today is $300,000, right? So it could have been upwards of, you know, millions of dollars what he handed these servants to go and invest. So keep that in mind. It's not a small thing. It's not like they were given little, right? But Jesus called it little. He said the investment compared, he goes, you were faithful over little. So $300,000 to Jesus is little. right? Your great ability to speak or communicate, or your great ability to lead, or your wisdom, or whatever it is that you have that God has invested into you, has given you to invest into the kingdom, to invest and create an increase. This is what he's going after. Whatever that is massive, really. But to Jesus, he said, that's small compared to what's going to come from it. And that's what he's aiming for. He's like, I need you to get the picture of this investment. It, you know, we see it as a small thing. It wasn't a small thing. But in the great scheme of things, it was nothing compared to what the payoff was going to be. And that's what Jesus is going after. So then he says, verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward. So just back up. Five talents, two talents, one talent, right? So if we're not careful, we get caught up on that. But part of what Jesus is saying, and you see it in both of these, the other two, is that the amount they've been given is proportioned. It's apportioned to them. He's like, I'm going to give you this amount. And the servant didn't get a choice in what they received. Do you notice that? So maybe you don't have as much as the next guy, right? And Jesus is going, that's got nothing to do with this. What has everything to do with is what you're going to do with what you've been apportioned, right? So the danger is, 1 Corinthians talks about this, is comparing ourselves one to another. He says it's not wise. Don't do that. Don't compare your gift to somebody else's gift. It's not helpful. Too much. We get in so much trouble in the kingdom, especially as leaders, when we want something, a gift or a certain, you know, way of doing things that God has not given us to do, but we try to get that and make it our own. So we have to be careful of that. Anyway, he says to the one, get back to verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, listen to how he says this. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. We're going to get into this in just a second. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now, the first time I read that, again, because I was ignorant as a sack of hammers, I said, that seems fair. Like, you didn't lose it. Like, you know, God gave him this talent, and like, you know, he didn't go spend it. I mean, doesn't he get credit for that? And the answer is no, not even a little bit of credit, right? But this is what he says. I knew you were a hard man. I knew these things about you. So because of that, I was afraid. So I went and hid it in the ground. And then it comes back and he says, here, you can have what is yours, right? Because remember, the Bible says that the master gave them talents, and then they came back and did something with it. But he's saying, all of this was yours. This was never my responsibility. It's really what he's saying. The talent you gave me was never mine. In some ways, he's saying, I can't believe you even asked me to do this, right? I got things to do. I don't have time to go invest your money. I'm independent. I'm not, you know, even though I'm your servant, and even though I call you master, obviously he doesn't know him, right? He says, I knew you. I know who you are. I know exactly what you're like. So let me just stop there for a second. So often I've discovered that I misunderstand God because I ascribe to him something that is of the enemy. So let me give you an example. We come across a lot of people who are like, you know, I'm not sure about healing. So, you know, I don't think God's into healing. And so they kind of arrived at this in so many ways. And again, there's so much more to learn about healing. I think God is restoring that into the church. He's been restoring it for decades. And he's going to continue to restore that. We saw some beginnings of it in the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s, and it's been growing. Have we got it wrong? 100%. There have been charlatans. We got it all wrong. But just because someone misuses something, the proper answer to that is not no use. It's just proper use, right? And so I think so often what we do is those we build our theology around what we're experiencing rather than what the master has said, right? We're saying, hey, and this is what he's doing. It's like my experience to the master is he's hard. He's harsh. He's strict. He's angry. He's just waiting up there with the smite button, right? You ever see that old that old cartoon? It's like he's just waiting to push the smite button on you. He's waiting for you to screw up. He's an angry, angry God. And you see this all the time with atheists, the new atheists especially, who are really blatant about this, and they're really arrogant about this, and they, you know, they call God the sky fairy, and they have nothing good to say about who God is, and they talk about him as if they know him, and the whole time they're talking to me about somebody I know, and I'm like, I don't know how you got this wrong, but he is nothing like that, and I just long to tell them, but also long to show them that he's nothing like that, because I'm a representative of the king, right? And that's part of our work that we have in this world in the terms of mission. So verse 26, this is what the master answered him. And I want to, before we get into this, I want to challenge what you're going to hear next. Because the danger of the parables, the danger of the gospels is you think you're reading the new covenant the whole time. So just as an aside, Matthew 5 and 6, Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Chosen made it popular. Even worldly people know the Sermon on the Mount now. So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and people have called this, you know, the Christian manifesto. This is the, you know, this is the new, this is, you know, there was the old covenant law on the mountain. Jesus preaches from a new mountain and he's bringing the new covenant, except he's not. And it's really helpful to understand that the new covenant doesn't stop where Malachi ends and there's those two blank pages in your physical Bible, and then you finally get to the New Testament and starts with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. That, my friends, is not the New Testament. We call it the New Testament, but it's nowhere near the New Testament. And the reason why, Hebrews goes after this in a big way, and all of the books of the Bible outside of the Gospels go after it in the same way. And they speak of there was something that happened not at the birth of Jesus. I love the birth of Jesus. I love Christmas. I love all. There's promise in all those. The Messiah has come. I get all that. But the birth of Jesus still isn't the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't begin till Jesus dies on the cross. And the reason why is he can't give a testament. You can't get something from someone. He can't give you your inheritance if he's still alive. He can give you can live in his house. You can be part of his everything that he has. But at some point, for you to get everything that he has, there has to be a death involved. And that's the point that Hebrews brings out. And so the New Testament doesn't begin until Jesus dies on the cross. Okay? So here's why that's so challenging. Because when you start reading Matthew, especially when you get into 5 and 6, it starts with the Beatitudes, the blessings, right? And so what begins to happen is, just like all the prophets ahead of Jesus, John the Baptist, the scripture even says he was the last of the old covenant prophets, right? That's something we teach into. What does a new covenant prophet look like? Because they're not the same. So he's the last of the old covenant prophet. He comes in and he says, hey, there's someone coming. Something is about to happen. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is at hand. It's near you. It's even in your mouth. There's something occurring. We're in the midst of a transformation where heaven is coming to earth. There's been a connection. This has been broken in so many ways. And God would come on his people and he would visit them by his Holy Spirit. But now something new is going to occur because the king is going to come in. He's going to take residence into his world. He's going to show us what it looks like when the king is in the world. The king's domain is what kingdom means. The king is going to come and he's going to rule. And so Jesus comes into the earth and he begins to rule even before he dies for our sin. And he begins to model that. And the Beatitudes are the promises. Here are the blessings. Here's some of what the new covenant's going to look like. And then every once in a while, he'll throw back in the law. And then he speaks to people about the law because he's speaking to people who are still under the law. And then eventually he comes back to the place where he goes, but now we're going to talk about the kingdom. We're going to talk about what's going to happen when this next thing occurs. When he dies, everything is about to change. And the disciples were clueless for the most part in the beginning. Had no idea. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes after this and he starts speaking to people who are under the law. And he says things like, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And I've read 1,000 commentaries on this and every one of them say he didn't really mean that. He was just trying to make a point. No, he actually really meant it. And he was making a point. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Better to go into heaven, he said, without a hand, without an eye, than to you know, keep that and then lose everything, right? And so you see this promise over and over again. He's speaking to people and he's saying, hey, I want you to do the law. So he says, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, right? So he talks about adultery, which is one of the laws. And he says, you've heard it said about this. This is what adultery looks like. And he's saying, I'm saying it looks like something totally different. You've made it about the physical on the outside. And I'm saying to you that it's really about what's going on inside your heart. You say you hate your brother, then you've murdered somebody in your heart. That's where sin begins. That's where murder starts. Murder doesn't start with, I just had a bad day and, you know, the person I was checking out with the Publix was mean to me, right? That's never happened, by the way, but I'm just saying. That's not why you decide to murder somebody. It doesn't just happen. You don't just snap, right? That's not something that occurs. Something else is going on. There are things building up in your heart. Jesus speaks to that. Why? Because he says, I want you to know that you're not okay. And then he goes after the law, and Paul goes after, and he says, the whole point of the law, you've missed it. And so Jesus, when he's coming in and he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going after people who are under the law, who have watered down the law to make it palatable and to make it possible. That's what he said about the Pharisees. He said, on the outside, you look amazing. You're like a you know, a graveyard. On the outside, beautifully manicured, landscaping, great flowers, everything smells great. But inside the tomb, in your heart, he said, you're wicked and you're full of sin and you're angry with God and you're selfish and you're ambitious and you're independent of God, but you make a big show of it as a religion. And Jesus goes after that and he says, so here's what the law is. The law is impossible. Have you figured it out yet? And the answer is most people haven't, and they keep trying. And even today in our churches, we preach a mixture between law and grace. And then people are confused. They're not sure if they're saved. It's like I had this mindset as a believer. I'm like, here's the line of salvation, you know, and I'm most of the time up here, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm attending church, I'm giving, I'm all those things, you know, because that's what gets me up here actually, right? And then I'd screw up and I send some juicy sin and I'm, you know, I just woo all the way to the bottom. And like, I'm not sure, am I on the line? Am I, if I'm honest, maybe I'm a little bit below the line. And so my Christianity was like this. And when I began to understand grace, that Jesus paid it all because there was nothing I could do to pay for my own sin. Once I understood that, the line down here now, what I began to do is I began to grow. And I began to fulfill the things that the law was trying to get me to do, only I didn't have the heart to do it. So Jesus comes, and because of my belief in him and what he's done on the cross, and I see his goodness, and I see him accurately in a way that this man did not see the master, right? The other two did. But I look at that and go, God, what you've done for me is so amazing. And I begin to believe that he's good, and I begin to live out the law without the law, right? It's called the law of love. I love God, and because I'm loving God, I can love myself, and I can love people. So here's that picture of this guy. He has no understanding of who the master is. His master answered him, said, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own, but with interest. Jesus, in so many ways, what we're seeing here is we're seeing an expectation about something, right? And it's helpful to understand this, but the reason I went through that about 5 minutes or so of the law and where the law was and all that is because if you read this and you think this is the new covenant, you're going to misunderstand not just this parable, but every single one of them. Because listen to what happens next. So take the talent from him, right? Because this is still going to be true about if you're faithful with the things, small things, God's making you ruler over great. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, when I first read this, I was like, I'm so going to hell. And probably you've read this and you're like, yeah, I'm so going to hell too. Except for somewhere in your heart, you remember the gospel. And you remember the promise of what Jesus said. That every reason that I had to be going to hell, that's what he came and paid for on the cross. Now, just because he paid for it doesn't mean it's mine. He's paid for it, but I have to make a decision to receive from him what he's paid such a heavy price to give, right? If you find out that you've been given a massive gift and you're like, I'm suspect of this massive gift, so you don't explore it. You're just cynical and go, you know, every time I've been promised a massive gift, it's turned out to be bad, so I'm not even going to look into it. And you're like, so whose fault is it that you don't have the gift? It's not the gift giver. Does that make sense? So here's a couple things we're going to get out of this, and I'm going to touch on that last part of it before I wrap it up. So first of all, we've all been given capital. This is one of the things you see, one of the truths that come out in this parable. 2 Peter 1:3 says it this way. By his divine power, talking about God, he has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. So everything you need has been given to you. It's not been given to you in your personality and all those things. Some of you got more personality than others. Some of you guys got more leadership than others. Some of you guys got more of this gift or that gift than others. But what this scripture is saying, that in Christ, just in Christ, everybody gets everything they need. So it comes back to, again, maybe somebody seems to have more than you, and maybe some people have less, but the responsibility isn't to use that as an excuse not to invest. Well, I didn't get as much as him. I'm not as pretty. I'm not as smart. I didn't get, you know, I wasn't born into wealth. I don't have a leadership gift. We can make excuses all day long about why we shouldn't invest the little that we have. And all Jesus is saying is, I've given you something to invest. Everything you have, I've given it to you. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, right? So everybody has been given capital. Verse 14 says, to each according to his ability, right? So it's proportional. It's not, again, about the quantity. It's not about how much or how little. It's about what you do with what you've been given. And then we're all called to act. Listen to what it says. This is verse 16. These are the one who's given five and the one who's given two that invested, and Jesus was well pleased with them. He says, the Bible says, they went at once. and then secondly, it says, and traded with them. And so what's really interesting, the master doesn't tell them how to invest or what to invest. He's given them what to invest, but he doesn't give them necessarily the exact thing to do. He just says, based on what I've given you, now go and trade, right? So going back to the capitals, God has given all of us some version of all of these different things. And what he's saying is, I've given you everything you need. Now my challenge to you is, first of all, it wasn't yours. The master has given you what you need, right? So it takes away my self-sufficiency. If I see God accurately, I recognize every good thing I have comes from him. And it humbles me, but it also invigorates me and inspires me. Why? Because he gave it to me, and his expectation is that because I've done this, you can invest. You are capable. You are capable of way more than you can imagine. And the enemy wants to lie to you and go, well, all you got was two when that other guy got five. Isn't it interesting that he does that in front of them? Like, he doesn't take the one guy away and give him five, right? And then go, well, I don't want to mess with this guy's head and only give him two. He says, I gave these gifts to them proportionally. He knows. He looked at this one guy and he says, you can handle five. I'm going to give you five. He looks at the other guy and says, you can handle two. I'm going to give you two. And I don't like that. I would much rather God be equal. You know, this whole equal thing that we got going in our culture. I want it all to be equal. I don't like billionaires. I think they make way too much money. And I think nobody needs $40 billion. They should give me some of that for free, right? And we all know where that goes. That turns us all into trust fund babies. And nobody likes a trust fund baby, right? So that's the challenge, is he's saying, I want you to go and trade. I'm saying, because I've given you this, You should see in the fact that I've given you gifts that I believe in you to go and invest those gifts and bring a return. This is what we call co-labor. This is what we call co-heir, right? God is saying, there's a part that you have to do. I've done everything else, but there's a part that you have to do. You have to choose to invest in the capitals, right? So verse 16 says he traded with them. And again, he didn't say how to trade. But as we read scripture, as we study, we find out what the master's like, and we recognize that every bit of this, they went and they traded for what reason? So they didn't come back and go, look at what I made for me, right? So I wrote something down. Let me see if I can find it real quick. The reward came to the servant, but the increase came to the master. So Jesus was saying, hey, I want you to do something. I've invested in you. Now I want you to go invest so that you can bring something back for me and for my glory, right? That's part of scripture. And so Jesus is going, hey, I put something inside of you. You can trust that you have what it takes to go and invest it. I'm not even going to get specific about how you do it. I'm going to let you co-labor and you choose some things as a fully mature son or daughter in the Lord. I'm going to let you choose how to help in the family business. I'm not going to force you to do it one way or the other. I'm going to give you some freedom. But the expectation is that you have what it takes to make something out of what he's given you. That whatever gift, though small it might be in comparison to somebody else's, it's big enough. Why? Because he's given it to you, right? So The other thing was those who invested were praised and rewarded. Well, good, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little, now I'm going to give you authority in much. It's a whole thing that we don't have enough time to go into. But the last thing he talks about is there's one servant who refused to invest. And I think it's helpful if we look at that. Verse 24, he said, I knew you, right? So the challenge is he actually didn't. He said, I knew you. And this, he said, the next part, I knew you were a hard man. Now, what's interesting to me is the two other guys who were given five and given two actually really did know their master. And they did what they were responsible for, what he said they could do. He believed them about themselves. And they go out and they invest and they bring a return back and they're rewarded. And it's beautiful. The master has increased. They've been rewarded. You're going to be given authority. I'm going to release you to greater things, design more investment, all these things. This is the picture he's painting. But the one guy said, I refuse to do this because I have believed a lie about who the master is. So this is where it really gets interesting. He says, I knew you were a hard man. That was a lie. He mistook God's leadership for arrogance. He mistook God's leadership for harshness. He mistook the challenge that God gave him for a lack of grace. There's a million ways you can look at this, but basically he was hearing a lie and he wasn't doing anything about it. So sometimes people go, well, you just don't understand what their world is like. There's, you know, you can understand why they would turn against God. No, I can't. I can't. And the reason why is because I know where I've been. And I know shaking my fist before I came to know him, shaking my fist at heaven going, if you were a good God, you would. And I look back and think of the arrogance that I had as a young man trying to tell God who he is and what he's like. And at some point, some of that was broken down in me. And it's like, maybe I don't know like I ought to know. And it humbled me a bit. And as I began to learn, I became a disciple because there's a rabbi. I stopped trying to be independent and be my own rabbi. And so the Lord wants to challenge us to go after this. One of the things he thought was, you're taking away my independence. You're asking me to go do something for you. When ultimately what he was saying was, I really want to do something for me. I want to live my life without having to worry about investment. I want to do my own thing. God says, even though I just gave you one, the expectation is do something with what I've given you, right? And he's like, I'm not even willing to do that. He goes and hides whatever that. So what could that be? There's some clues in here to you and I'm fearful. God, I feel like God's calling me to speak publicly. And I'm like, Lord, that terrifies me. And I'm like, okay, so either God's right and you can do it, or you're right and God's a liar. You have to pick one. And when you do, it settles something in your heart that just says, this is difficult, this is hard, but it's not too hard. The thing might be hard, but you have to remember that God believes in you so much because he's invested in you, you can actually do it. So you can believe that the thing is hard, right, and difficult, or if you're not careful, you'll begin to believe that God is hard and difficult. And there are two different things. So when the Lord comes and challenges you, he gives you what is necessary, everything you need for life and godliness. One version translates it, for life and godliness translates to how a Christian ought to live. He's given you everything you need for how to live in the kingdom, how to be a son, how to be a co-laborer. That's the picture he had. And then the last thing he had, this guy, was he feared loss and he refused to risk. He saw something that was, in his eyes, was valuable, which is what he personally thought was valuable, his own time, his own kingdom, his own independence. And he looked at what the master was asking, and he refused, first of all, even though he said he was the master with his voice, with his words, he refused to actually act like he was the master in his life. Have you ever done that? I've said all the right things. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said, man, your words are so beautiful. They're so, you know, you stand on the side of the road and you pray these big prayers. And he goes, your reward is in people hearing your piousness, even though the truth is you're not that at all. You're different on the inside than you're on the outside. And so God challenges us to come into alignment, not just with who he is and what he's doing and who he says you are, but to stop thinking of yourself as you are the center of the universe, that you're asking Jesus to come into your life. And rather you begin to have a revelation and you flip that around and you go, Lord, How do I come into your life? I discovered this when it comes to mission. So often we have these ideas as a church. We got to go do these great outreaches. We got to do all this stuff. And again, some of those things I'm fine with, and I've done them, and we'll keep doing them. But the real challenge is we act as if the harvest isn't already ready. Jesus didn't say, hey, you guys should work hard to get the harvest ready. It's not what he said. He said, you know what you ought to pray? Pray for laborers in the harvest. Why? Because the harvest is ripe. Look out there. If you can see what I see, the harvest is ripe. So this is what I've learned to do. I've learned to come alongside what God is already doing in relationships with the people in my life, whether it's the coffee house, whether it's the Publix, but I'm intentional about how I'm investing in people. I pick the same place to go to, right? I pick the same place to get my hair cut. I pick the same. Why? Because I know that I'm taking and investing worldly wealth into eternal relationships. So, but the thing is, I don't try to come up with my version of it. I just try to listen to what the Lord is saying. And so I heard the Lord say this one time when I went to get my haircut with a guy. He said, I want you to ask him what he thinks I think about him. And I thought, that's brilliant. That's way smarter than anything I could come up with. Because my version would be, what do you think about God? And God's version was, what do you think I think about you? And when I asked him that question, it dumbfounded him. He said, and he became super vulnerable, and he said, I don't know what God thinks about me, but I know what his people think about me, and it's not good. And it turned out he just revealed this vulnerability. He had been hurt in church world, and I got to speak into that and bring him a little bit closer to God. I even asked him, I said, hey, man, after I shared, you ready to be a Christian? He goes, nope, not yet. I'm like, okay, that's your prerogative, right? But what I love is I brought him closer to the Lord. So lastly, how does this work, right? There are reasons why we don't invest. There are reasons why we do invest. But the one thing I want you to walk away from with this parable, two things, really. One is, this is not about your salvation. It's not about you working to get something done so that God would love you. If you read that into the scripture again, you have missed the gospel entirely. You have missed the new covenant. Because, again, Jesus is still talking to people who were under the old covenant. So what was this about? Again, the talent was a weight of measurement. And it could have been anything of value. They still don't know in this parable whether it was the weight, the talent was of silver or if it was gold. They don't know because they used both of them at the same time in that time frame. But the challenge was whatever it is that God's given you, he's saying, hey, I put this in your life, these talents, these gifts, but I've designed them to be used not just for you, but for others, right? The gifts we've been given have been given for others. But Romans 12, 3 says this. It says, for I say through the grace given to me. In other words, God, this is Paul. He's saying grace has been given to him. To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We call this sober-minded. He goes on, he says, but to think soberly. You ever notice that a drunk person dances way better than they think they do? They tell funnier jokes than they really can tell. Right? You ever notice this? They're more good-looking than they actually are. Because why? Because they're not sober. they're not connected to, they're not in alignment with their own understanding. So this passage goes on. It says, to think soberly. And it says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In other words, he's saying, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But the other side of that is still true as well. Don't think any less of yourself than you should. So if you're the guy who's been given five talents, just go invest the five talents. Whatever those are, whatever those gifts are, whether that capital is, invest it. If you've been given two, invest that. Here's the kicker. What if you've only been given one? And this is where this measure of faith comes in, because this is where you begin to see some understanding in the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 4, 7 says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And so how does this work? This works through faith. All of the investment they were doing wasn't necessarily about their own skill set, right? Because God had to remind them, because he tells us that in the guy who was only given one, you could have done this. You chose not to, but you could have. And here's how you know, the guy who had five, the guy who had two, they did it, right? So again, how did they do it? They had faith in investing. They said, God, you have given me, you came to me now and you gave me $300,000 or $1 million. And you said, now go and invest it because I'm going to go away and I'm going to leave you in charge of this. And so this is where we are. We're in the season where God has come and he poured something into you. He invested it into you. He's given you talents, $300,000 or $1 million. It doesn't matter. It could be financial. It can be intellectual, physical. Maybe you're really strong. Maybe you're pretty. Maybe you're good looking. If that's not an investment, I don't know what is, right? How are you using your beauty? How are you using your strength? How are you using your wisdom? How are you using your insight, your ability to articulate? How are you using that? Are you using it to bless yourself and to be independent, or are you using the things that God's given you to bless others? So often what happens is when we've been given the one, when we look around and go, everybody else has so much more, our faith suffers. And what Jesus is trying to say, he's going, the faith issue is, it doesn't matter how much you've given. The only way any of this works is if you believe, first of all, that I've given it to you and that I've given you what it takes to go and invest and bring an increase. And that one guy did not believe that he could do it. He refused. Actually, the Bible speaks to this, and it doesn't call it ignorance. Ignorance can be fixed. It calls it unbelief. It's the scripture, when you go read Hebrews, for the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews, the only sin mentioned is unbelief. Why? Because it's a choice. This is what God goes after. If you're not moving forward in the kingdom, if you're struggling with some of the things that are going on in your life, the biggest problem isn't that God isn't capable of helping you. As a matter of fact, he said, I've already given you everything you need. The problem isn't God. The problem isn't in his gift to you, whether it's big or small. You can argue about whether you should be given more or not. But at the end of the day, the challenge God has is, will you believe that what I've given you, you can use to bring about a reward for you? Because you can enjoy it. It's part of being a steward. You get to enjoy the bounty of everything that comes through that. But also you can bring glory to God, and you can paint the picture. You can take everything we have and go, isn't he beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? I heard one guy came across the stage after a lady had come down from singing, and he said, ma'am, that was amazing. That was beautiful. And she started doing that weird thing, you know, where she's like, well, it wasn't me. You know, it was all Jesus. You know, it's just all Jesus, all Jesus, all Jesus. And he looked at her and he goes, wasn't that good? You see the juxtaposition. It has nothing to do with how much you've been given. It has everything to do with, do you believe you've been given it? And if you believe you've been given it, my question to you is, what are you doing with it? How much faith does it take? The Bible says we've been given the faith of a mustard seed. The picture is it doesn't have to be big. But something about that one faith, the person who was given one piece of faith, that one measure of faith, was nowhere near maybe as big as the guy who got two or five, but one measure of faith, he had to choose to do something. He had to believe that God had given him the faith to do what he said he could do. And the first thing, of course, is justification, believing that Jesus died on the cross. Do I really believe that happened? And then lastly, everything comes from that first gift. That first talent that you've been given is a measure of faith. What you do with what God has given you in your life, you can make excuses, you can complain, you can whine, and we all do that to some degree. But at some point, you have to move past that and go, enough. Because you know what the enemy does? He comes and he lives in your misery. And misery loves company. Welcome to the devil, right? But it's amazing to me when someone's been handed something or the enemy's attacked them. It's amazing to me when it doesn't even really matter. They just keep pointing to God. And I've watched people who go through that and go into heaven having never seen that fulfilled. And that bothers me. And I want to know more about why. Is it my faith? Is it their faith? Is it the unbelief that's in the church? I want to lean into that and I want to see that grow and become the place where more people can be rescued from more broken things. But I've also seen people who've been given everything and they treat as if it's nothing and they walk away from it. And I look at that and go, you know what Jesus said to the disciples, you of little faith, you've been given a measure of faith, and rather than use it to bring God glory, to bring reward even to your own life, and to walk into an eternity, the danger is that one measure of faith is, I will not believe God is who he says he is. I won't believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins because I don't really believe I have any sins to atone for. I believe it's all God's fault. It's not my fault. It's never been my fault. And if I'm going to blame somebody, I'm going to blame God. I knew you were a hard man. And God said, if you knew that, you're wrong. But even if you believe that, you should have at least put it in the bank and got something for it. So the challenge this morning is, first of all, have you used the one talent you've been given? Maybe you've been given five, but the one talent, the one gift of a measure of faith, to put that faith into someone who can rescue you, who can turn your life around, who can pour into you the ability to invest so much more? Or are you still trying to do it on your own? Are you still trying to do it in your own strength? Are you being religious like the Pharisees did? On the outward side, I look like a Christian, but on the inside, I'm anything but. And my challenge to you is invest that one measure of faith into Jesus and what he did on that cross. Say, all you have to do, Lord, I believe you. And if you don't believe, man, get into it. Study to see if it's true. That's what the challenge is. Don't just believe it for this. Don't believe it because I said it. I didn't do that either. Believe it because it's true. And if you can prove it that it's not true, you're going to change the world, I promise you, because nobody's been able to do that yet. But the second thing is, once you begin to do that, ask the question, why am I still here? If salvation has been given as a free gift, I'm not going to get any more holy. I'm not going to please God any more than he's already pleased by what Jesus did on the cross, because he's not pleased with anything I've done at all. He's been pleased by what Jesus did on the cross. Then the next question is, what does he have for you here? Why are you still here? What's your purpose? What is it that God's called you to? And are you doing it in the kingdom, or are you trying to do it outside of the kingdom? My challenge to you is simple. Will you begin to invest the capitals towards the greatest capital, which is spiritual capital, which is the kingdom, the king's domain? Because everything else is temporary, and that's the one thing that's eternal. So let's pray together. So Jesus, thank you, first of all, for trusting us, Lord, with capital, Lord. You've given us all a measure of faith, but you've given us all gifts, talents, abilities, Lord, in varying different measures. You challenge us all the time not to compare ourselves to one another, Lord, because we're different parts of the body. We have different strengths, Lord, and you caused us to need each other. You forced us to be in a place where I need people around me that bring something I don't have, Lord, and it also forces me to be vulnerable. It forces me to grow up. It forces me to be mature. It forces me to be honest and vulnerable. And so, Lord, thank you for doing it that way. You could have done it any other way, and you chose that way. But, Lord, as we grow and as we move forward, God, part of your challenge to us is you want to see souls, many sons come to glory. So, Lord, challenge us to live our life, to build, to use our wealth and our finances and all the other capitals, Lord, to make friends for eternity. To, Lord, to reach people for you, to tell them about the God that they know nothing about. Lord, to bring understanding, to help them see what we see in you, to help them see you accurately, Lord, so they can receive the inheritance that's been made available to them, not just salvation, but so many other things that come before eternity. And so, Lord, we trust you for that. We trust you that you're speaking to us and you're challenging us. My prayer is that we would obey. We would listen. And not just hear it and walk away, Lord, having heard, but we would literally make a plan and go, I'm going to do this because of what has been said. Lord, we want to build our house on the rock, not just hear you, but do what you said, because storms come, and Lord, our house will stand. The investment that we've made, Lord, will stand the test of time and eternity. And for that, we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have some words of knowledge up on the screen. We pray every Sunday morning and ask the Lord what he wants to speak to you guys about. And we pray that God would give us words that would resonate with you. And so as our prayer team can come on up, you guys can come on up right now, actually. As they're up here to pray for you, if any of these resonate with you, that's a good indication that God wants to meet with you today and speak into that. And if it's not something else entirely, man, we can pray for that as well. We'd love to do that. Otherwise, have a wonderful, wonderful day, and we'll see you guys next Sunday.